government. How should we respond when the government tells us to do something? And I did it with the anticipation that we would start, as we moved into the future, to feel the hand of the government more and more heavily. Now, my thinking at that time, I think this was back like 2018 maybe, was, you know, looking at cases where bakers were being forced to bake certain cakes, and there was a lot of debate about that. I had no idea that a pandemic was looming. If I had an idea that a pandemic was looming, I'd be a very rich man right now because I would have bought stock in Zoom. But I had no idea that we were about to feel the government's hand in a way that we probably never felt it before in our personal lives. But what we attempted to do through this course, I said at the outset that this was a course that was designed to make you say, I didn't want it to come across as a course that was intended to suggest how you should vote or how you should think about every political issue. There were a lot of rabbit trails that we went down and a lot of threads that I unraveled that I never sewed up again because I don't have all the answers about government, but I wanted us to start thinking about some of the underpinnings. So we started with a look at what does the Bible say about government? Why does human government exist? Why do some human beings have authority over other human beings? And we looked at things like government is here to help mitigate the effects of the fall. God in his grace, because the fall produces human estrangement, which means that humans can't live together the way that we're supposed to. What, we get one generation out from the fall and we already have the first murder between Cain and Abel. So obviously there's a problem here. Well, government is there to help human beings settle their disputes, to help do it approach it in a calm and rational way, to kind of tamp down tempers and keep things under control and try to sort through the facts and what's going on. We also said the government is used as an instrument of judgment, that God uses government sometimes to punish people, that he gives them a government that will chastise them, or he may use one government to punish another government. We see that a lot in the scriptures, where the Israelites come into the land. Part of giving the promised land to them is also dealing with the inhabitants that are there. So we looked at that. Then we looked at forms of government. What kind of governments do we see in the scriptures? And we kind of did a walkthrough, starting with early government like family patriarchs and then moving all the way down to monarchies and even empires as we get into the New Testament. And then we started asking questions like, okay, so given this foundation, why does government exist? How has God used government in the past? What are some of the forms of government we've seen? Then we started asking, how should we respond? How should believers then deal with the government? And we said because government is a gift that's given by God, that humans should have a cooperative disposition. God's people should want government to work in the way God intended it to work, and so he should human beings should be working with government. We looked at different things. We looked at praying for government. We looked at some of the passages that talk about obedience. We're going to look at one of those in just a second. Obedience and honor. And then we started to look at some of the other ways that believers should react, that there are times when believers need to speak truth to power. They need to be able to tell the government, hey, what you're doing is not in line with what God says you should be doing, the reason that God created government. And then we got to this final one that we're on, the times that we need to resist evil. And the big question here is, when should that happen? When should believers engage in what I'm calling civil disobedience, where they refuse to obey the laws that are given to them? When we know some classic ones, and we're going to go through a little bit of a biblical taxonomy. We've started that. The last time I was with you back in July, we were working through that. We're going to continue it now, looking at some examples. But there are classic ones, like when Peter tells the Sanhedrin, hey, you decide whether we should obey God or obey you, but we cannot stop speaking about these things. Very clear. We can look at ones like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They defied Nebuchadnezzar's order. They didn't bow down before the golden image, and that seems very right. So there are times where the government can say, hey, bow down before the statue, and we say, well, we're Christians. We don't practice idolatry. We can't do that. We can't say Caesar is Lord. You're going to have to feed us to the lions. But then we asked about things like, and a lot of that was kind of, I think, scared out in our lives by the pandemic. When do we resist when the government's not asking us to do something that is obviously sinful? And my classic example is the red shirt on Tuesdays. Government can require that everyone wears a red shirt on Tuesdays. It wouldn't be sinful to wear a red shirt on Tuesdays. It wouldn't be going against any law that you can find in the Bible, any principle of God's word. But is it appropriate? Is it an appropriate exercise of government power? Is government staying within its lane when it intrudes in the lives of people to that degree? And so we started talking about that, and then also looking at some examples in the Bible that maybe don't jump out at us when we think about people resisting government. So we're going to pick up there today. We'll start off like we normally do with looking at two different passages from Scripture, one that encourages obedience and one that reminds us that we're strangers and aliens here. But before we get into that, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again. And as we get into these waters that can be murky, I'm so grateful for the way you've guided our discussion in the past, that you've helped us and taught us. You've brought lively discussion out. I think you've given us pause in some moments. You've definitely been working in my understanding as I've been putting this quote-unquote curriculum together in trying to get at what is this unique relationship we have to human authority, and how do you want to use it in our lives, and how can we respond to it in a way that glorifies you? And I think it works in other issues in our lives. We're talking here about the state, but we have to respond to authorities all over the place in our lives. And I think what we do here can also inform those actions going forward. So we just pray that you guide us, that you teach us, that you'd open our hearts to learn what you have for us. And I thank you so much for giving us this opportunity. And I come in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been reciting these together, so if you'll indulge me at least one more time. I've told you before, I am coming to the end of my notes. I don't know that we'll get there today, but I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. So if you've been gritting your teeth through this process, it is winding now. Might have a couple more times together, but we're coming to the end. But let's do this again together. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Okay, strangers and aliens, we have another country. This world is not my home. Now let's look at Romans 13, 1-7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen. Again, just two, we could call them contrasting passages, two passages that play out different ideas of what we are in this world and what our responsibilities are, and it's the interplay between those two that we've kind of been working through in this course. So we started and continued the last time we were together on a biblical catalog of civil disobedience. Now, I'm using that term a little generously here. Civil disobedience I think properly understood means resisting the government in a nonviolent way. We're going to stumble into a few passages that kind of are operating on the borders there, where we see some violence. But I'm using it more as a sense of, we know there's legitimate authority, but these instances and examples from the Bible, we see people pushing back. And again, they're the normal ones that I think we all run to, but we looked at a couple that maybe are a little off the beaten path. We started there in Genesis 31, 1 to 55. Does anyone remember that example? I know, I'm asking you to way back, so if you don't, that's fine. Yeah, Luke. Oh. Jacob and Laban, right. Jacob leaves Laban. And we're like, okay, well, that's not government. Well, at that time, Laban was a patriarch. And patriarchs were essentially the governing authorities that we have. We don't see, we see when we get into Abraham, we definitely see kings of cities, but we definitely have a feeling Laban sees himself as a governing authority, doesn't he? Because he says, hey, the children are mine, and the animals are mine. This all belongs to me, and you took them and you left like a thief in the night, and I have a problem with that. And then we see how they worked it out. Again, Jacob did what he did because he was told to by God and because he had grievances, right? So we see already there's some interesting interplay here between Jacob's personal motives and also that God was deliberately moving him into a different phase in his life, but he had to disobey the civil power that was over him in the form of Laban. Heading into Exodus 1. You might remember that time, Exodus 1, as Pharaoh is cracking down on the Hebrews. He's afraid of them because they're getting too many, right? So he institutes a campaign of abortion, right? Forced abortion. Imagine a society doing that. It's insane. And we have the Hebrews pushing back in the form of the midwives, right? And we said it gets interesting with the midwives because the Pharaoh says you're supposed to kill a boy baby. If you see him coming out, just take him out right then and there. The midwives feared God, so they didn't do it. Pharaoh comes to him and says, hey, why didn't you do this thing? And the midwives say, remember? They deliver too quickly. The Hebrew women are too vigorous. They're not like the delicate flowers of the Egyptian women. Those babies are just coming out. We can't. Hey, it's the job's done before we even get there. Believable? Maybe it happened once or twice. Well, it seems like the midwives are covering their own trail. We said, again, it gets messy. Our heroes are not always exactly like we want them to be. And then Pharaoh comes up with another plan, and we move on from there. But the midwives, again, practiced civil disobedience. Did they stand up to Pharaoh and say, no, we're not going to do what you tell us to do? Nope. They acted behind the scenes. They were much more like the underground in World War II. Didn't stand up directly and defy the Nazis, just kept shuttling people, shuttling Jews out of their cities, out of their countries, hiding them in closets, doing whatever they could to keep them alive. So again, it's not always as clean as we like it to be or think it should be. Then we looked, I think this was the last one we did, Joshua 2, 1 to 21. And we took a look at one of our most popular characters in the Bible, Rahab the harlot, always referred to, if I understand right, as Rahab the harlot. That never goes away. But Rahab shelters the spies, allies herself with a foreign power for what reason? Out of the goodness of her heart? Her family safety, right? This God you serve is bigger than our God. And no one's been able to stand up to you, and I don't want my family to perish. And in hiding the spies, and we got into a discussion about subterfuge and truth and lies, and that was really interesting, and that wasn't a can of worms that I opened. Stan did that for us. But we also said Rahab was doing what? If you were taking it from a purely legal standpoint, she was committing treason, 100%. She sold out her own people, her government, harbored spies, so that the invading army would be victorious, but they would protect her. I said, if you opened up a deal with China where you gave over nuclear secrets but said, hey, here's my house on the map. When you're dropping bombs on us, if you could just kind of avoid that general area, that would be swell. You, if we caught you, we would kill you. Treason is a capital offense. So again, working through some of these interesting situations, and again, I'm not trying in playing these out, and you've done such a wonderful job with them. I'm not trying to give you a 1-to-1 because Jacob did this, you should do this. Because the midwives did this, you should do this. Because Rahab did this, you should do this. But I'm trying to let it breathe a little bit and get us thinking at it from different angles so we can start to assess our own relationship to government and our own activities and have a little bit of a basis, something to go back to in the scriptures to say, well, it was interesting when so-and-so did that. I wonder what. And we've talked about motives. We've talked about their explicit actions and tried to get a feel for what's happening. So let's take a look at a few more together. If you would turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Now, this one gets a little more, some of these have been very clear morally, and this one will have that kind of ring to it as well, I think. I mean, obviously, the midwives, we're totally with them. We like Rahab because she's on our side. She helped God's people, but that one's a little, I think, harder to see from her perspective, the direct, what moral lines, like, she was staying within or crossing. But here's, let's take a look here at Judges 6. 25-32. We have God talking to, in fact, I'll jump back to 24, that'll set us up here. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father," somebody else's property, "and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." So we're not only cutting down the Asherah, but we're using the wood of the Asherah to make a fire. Reminds you of Isaiah, doesn't it? Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants. So Gideon has included others now in the plot. And did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by... Great, you're all reading. At least Pastor John is. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? Or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore on that day he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him," because he had torn down his altar. So what is Gideon's motivation in this example of biblical civil disobedience? Civil disobedience? Yes, we're all good on that? He's going against the accepted norms of the people. Brian? Okay, to prove to whose God is more powerful. And I love that answer from Joash is really apt, right? Hey, if Baal's a god, he should be able to defend his own altar. We shouldn't need to rise to his defense and do this. Jonathan. Okay, and he's doing it at night, all right? So this obviously... Okay, So he's this doesn't seem to be coming from a personal spite angle the way he does it, Luke. Yeah. Not only, hey, go do that thing, but also, how many cows should you use to pull it down? So we have obvious, clear instruction from God that Gideon is supposed to do this thing. And it's interesting, again, Jonathan points out, how does he choose to carry it out? At night, secret, defiance, right? Again, not the bold stance. And I think, you know, we love these last words from the stake when we look at like Fox's Book of Martyrs or the Martyr's Mirror. We love this, you know, we love the idea we have. We have this ideal of Luther that like he kicked open the door when he went to the Diet of Worms and he said, I'm going to tell the emperor exactly what I think about him and his request. And he didn't. You realize that Luther actually asked for a day to consider whether he would recant or not. And then he came back later and said, look, this is what the scripture says, this is where I stand. But we like to think of it as, you know, Luther went in there bold, defiant, he gave it right out, he didn't waver, nothing happened. That's not often how it plays out. We'd love to see, again, Gideon rise up, you know, like some Errol Flynn type hero. No, I won't bow to your idol. But That's not often the way it plays out in the real world. So we see, again, imperfect people trying to figure out, how do I follow God's command within the structures in which I exist, doing something that's obviously going against the accepted order? Because how does the populace feel about Gideon's actions? What's the response here? Yeah, Pastor John.
They're not too happy.
No, so unhappy that they're ready to kill him. And where does this vitriol come from? Yeah, so again, sometimes it's easy to read back into characters in the Bible. Like I was having a discussion on the way to church today with my sons about bad guys and good guys. And Holly and I have made an effort, because they watch a lot of, you know, superhero-related stuff, kids-level stuff, but superhero-related. And I'm not against superheroes. I think it's good to see people who are definitely doing right things, but we've tried to explain to them that it's a little more nuanced. Nobody is a good guy from God's perspective. All of us are sinners. Some sinners carry their sin to a certain degree, where they cross over the law, where they endanger the lives of people, where they're doing something that obviously has to be stopped right now for the good of society, and some don't. So again, when we look at people in the Bible typically don't know that they're villains. We like to read that into them, but these people are not here saying, oh, we know that we're worshiping false gods and doing what is wrong, and we've been doing this forever, and we just want to keep doing this bad thing. And now Gideon, it's just like they're not, you know, they're not up in their tower like with their fingers curled up like, you know, the like Snively Whiplash. Like it's not, mwahaha. That's not how they see themselves. They see this is part of the established order. This is how Baal was the god of, anyone remember? What was one thing that Baal made sure fertility, right? This is and Baal and Asherah, and there was the whole cultic relationship between them, and that's where you pull in cult prostitution, where the cohabitation of these two would fertilize the earth and make sure your women were having children. So this is, to them, this is the cornerstone of their society. Is it wrong? Yeah, absolutely. Should they have known better? Yes. But we've come to a point in Israel's history. Remember, the time of the judges, everybody did what? Everybody was right in his own eyes, and we constantly have Israel falling away, attracted by the gods around them, and falling into this life of idolatry. But this is the cornerstone of their society, and Gideon has attacked that. He's gone against the established order in a way that raises their ire and causes them to reach out against him. All right. So if Gideon's tearing down the Asherah by night, let's take a look at another one. 1 Samuel 14, if you flip over there for me. If you want a shortcut to bad leadership in the Bible, you should go to King Saul. Israel's first king and one of its most depressing examples. For Samuel 14, looking at 24. And I'm not going to read this whole section, 24 to 45. We'll jump around a little bit. We'll just try to figure out where we are. Now, the men of Israel, so Israel is in battle with the Philistines, and they've gained the upper hand, but Saul wants to see the job through and make sure it gets finished. Now, the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. And one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.' And the people were weary." Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." This is also a slaughter that started with Jonathan's attack on the Philistine garrison. "They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary." Move down a little bit more. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them alive." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. What seems to be the motivation of Saul's oath in this passage? I realize there's a backstory here, and you know, there's some pieces that we could probably bring in, but just from what I read, and as you go back and look at it, what do you see? Tracy?
Well, he says, "Until I have avenged myself."
Uh-huh. Seems a little self-aggrandizing, right? Yeah, I want to avenge myself on my enemies. We're going to get this done. And one way to expedite that is to not feed any of you. Because if you stop to eat, if you stop to eat a sandwich, you might have to put your sword down, and yeah, that may slow down the attack. The thing is, there's this whole thing with the body where It takes in calories. Those calories give your body energy. Then your body expends those calories and uses up the energy. So there's kind of a, you know, again, this might not be the best way to get from A to B. But yeah, there seems to be a self-motivation here from Saul. I want to avenge myself on my enemies. Does that fit with the role of government in your idea?
No.
Government's supposed to be what? What did we read in Romans?
For the people.
Yeah, and a representative of God to the people, right? It's here to do a role. It's here to carry out a specific objective in the lives of the people over whom it exercises authority. Remember, authority's never given without an objective. God doesn't give people authority unless he wants them to accomplish something with it. It always comes with a list of requirements. All right, so we got Saul's motivation. Does Jonathan knowingly disobey? So when we start looking into civil disobedience here, it gets interesting. Does Jonathan knowingly disobey the order? Nope, wasn't around to hear it. Ignorance of the law isn't a defense. All right, so Jonathan, we can't implicate Jonathan right away. But what deliberate action does Jonathan take regarding the order when it's made known to him? Well, how stupid. Yeah. So he disagrees with Dad in the middle of the battlefield. Hey, we weren't supposed to eat any. Oh, never mind. It's already in your mouth. What? We weren't supposed to eat anything? Who said that? Your dad. Dad said, don't eat anything because it'll slow you down. I want to avenge myself on my enemies. Well, that doesn't make any sense. If we'd eaten, like my logic, right, Jonathan, if we'd eaten, people would have been strong, and we'd have more slaughter among the Philistines. So though Jonathan innocently blunders into this, doesn't defy Saul deliberately, but then when the situation is explained to him, he does defy Saul openly, verbally, right? How do you feel about that? What should Jonathan have done in that circumstance? Just letting it breathe, Mom. Okay. Maybe this is a good time to take this behind closed doors. Say, I heard you said this thing about not eating. Do you think that was wise with people needing to eat in order to do things? All right. So maybe take Saul aside and deal with it. Anything else? Yes, Sarah. All right, turn to God. Hey, have an issue here. My dad's given an order I think is foolish. I kind of want to countermand it with the people. God, what should I do? Always a good course of action, right? God, help me get my head on straight here. I don't know. It gets messy sometimes, right? Have you ever been put in situations where you feel like you're called upon to do something right away? You got to give this answer, and you're not sure. Is it? And you're not even sure. Is this ethical? Should I do this? And people are waiting on you to say something or to take some kind of action. It gets messy. Yeah, Jim. Right. Yeah. So say that last part again. I think I lost you there for a sec. So you're reading a book on provision?
Providence,
choir book, right? Thank you. Yes. Yep. Okay, all right, not. Yeah, gotcha. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Gotcha. Okay. Yeah. So God can use even wrong actions. If we're saying this was wrong, God can use even wrong actions to accomplish what he wants to, because he's sovereign over his universe. Yeah, Pastor John David.
Kind of run into that with Abner and some of the others too. That yes, they're not the king, but their word was pretty held. So
yeah.
you know, as far as an average Joe, they're a soldier saying, "I ate honey, deal with it." But you got a little messy bit of these are about as high as they go, guys.
Yeah.
You know, like first and second. That's the one thing. The second thing is what he was saying though, that it did seem though. When you talk about this theocracy here, there seemed to be a little, yes, there's a king, but it did seem that even though it was broken, there was a fear of God that we don't have. He's right. It's not just, it doesn't seem to just be a naked power thing. It's I project that kind of thing.
Yeah, definitely. And I want to go there too. No, you're good. No, nothing against what you said. And I thought it was interesting too where you talked about, you know, Jonathan being the high up. Saul had a force. And Jonathan had a force, and Jonathan just goes up against the Philistine garrison. He just takes that action on his own, doesn't consult with Saul, and there's no sense that that's wrong either. So Jonathan's obviously acting with a lot of potency in this, but the oath is an interesting part, because what happens to bring this to light? Why would Saul even think to suspect Jonathan? It's not like there was some little toady that he had, you know, among Jonathan's forces who went running back and said, Saul, Jonathan ate honey. You know, we got to do something. It doesn't seem like it was betrayed him. In fact, when he says, hey, we need to do this, people said, hey, whatever seems good to you. And just let's just ride this out. Let Saul do his thing, and we'll kind of see where the chips fall. But what calls it to light in this passage? Sarah. Right. So what makes it even messier in this is an oath that God seems to honor, and Jonathan's oath breaking seems to matter to God, even though it was unintentional. It's like this gets really scary sometimes with trying to figure out Old Testament passages, where there seems to be a process for this. Like, did you ever wonder, like maybe as a kid, when you read about Jacob and Esau and Isaac, that there should have been some kind of escape clause there? Like, this blessing is binding unless you mistakenly give it to a person it wasn't intended for? Like, doesn't it seem like when it came to light, that Isaac should have been able to revoke the one blessing and transfer it? Like, oh, hey, wait, I was deceived. Of course I can't give my blessing to you because you're a conniving weasel. I'm going to give it to my other son for whom it was originally intended. But it's like the blessing jar was tipped out and now it's empty, right? Like, you know, and he has a spare blessing jar, but it's kind of the little tiny blessing jar. The blessing's just not quite as attractive. So this is a really interesting thing where there's like, it's like a process got set in motion, and God's like, well, we're going to see this process through to the very end, and I'm going to respond to the fact that an oath that was made in my name was disobeyed. Thoughts on that? I'm not asking you to opine, but I mean, I am, but like, don't feel put on the spot if you don't have a thought. Brian.
Well, isn't it in the power of your oath maker to dissolve the oath?
Because I think when they talk about
fathers putting their daughters under an oath.
Okay.
So
father revokes it.
I think maybe God just let it ride out until
the
ultimate conclusion.
Mm-hmm. So do you think by that, implication that Saul would have been able to rescind the oath? Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, obviously. Yeah. Yeah. And God does come to their aid. Yeah.
Yeah. I think, it proves that rulers can't rule arbitrarily and say no one can, you can, but there's going to be problems when that happens. You know, I save Jonathan, rulers can't rule without, you know, no one can do whatever they want. People have to let them. You know, and
yeah. Yeah, very good. Rulers are always, yeah, go ahead. Sorry.
And there's this other passage in the Bible where, I think it's also in the book of Judges, where someone says, the first person I see,
yeah.
Well,
yeah, Jephthah's vow.
Yeah,
right.
I think his daughter has made a version of it. I think Phil's daughter.
Well, yeah, and there's debate on that, right?
But either way, he should have broken, you know, I think it would have been the lesser sin.
And I agree. And you would have said, "Hey, I accept the consequences for oath breaking on myself." Like there, presumably there would have been consequences, but I accept those on myself. What you said about government is really interesting. Yeah, government is always borrowing authority, or like you know, there's nobody. The idea that one person can just say something and other people do it is insane. There always has to be a structure, and you have to get a certain level of buy-in. From the people, even if they're oppressed, even if the buy-in is just, oh, it's not worth it. If I go against this guy, then the secret police will come and take me away, and you know I might start a chain reaction that'll overthrow, but it's not worth it to me. There's always got to be some kind of capitulation, you know, from the people, which is this idea too, just churning out laws. Like, you know, we seem to have this idea that well, we should make a law about it. Well, you know, laws are only as good as your ability to enforce them. Yeah, I think it was telling us in my bit class. I was talking this with you guys the other day. There's a strain of political thought that you should not make any law that you're not willing to enforce at the barrel of a gun. If you're not willing to shoot people if they don't do this thing, then you shouldn't make a law about it. Now I'm not sure I'm that extreme in my political philosophy, but we'd either have a lot of dead people or it would tamp down the amount of laws that we have. It would go one way or the other. Pastor John.
You just say that parents should not make any laws for their kids, but they must obey unless they're willing to
enforce it at the barrel of a gun. Yes, that's right. Parents should not make. Yeah.
They were.
I just took it one step further. I was going where you were going. I just got there sooner. Yeah. Right. Yes. No. Yeah. Parents need to be careful, and I need to watch that as a parent too. If I say I'm going to do something, I need to be willing to follow through on it. Yeah. Very. And you'll hear that from Pastor John more than once, and rightfully so. Do I have any hands hanging out there? Did I see one over here? Okay, over here, Sheldon. Okay. Get away. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Yeah, no, and it gets interesting in a military campaign. I remember watching Gettysburg, and it wasn't Gettysburg. It was Gods and Generals, and General Jackson toward the end of the movie takes a force and surprises the Union and makes a surprise attack, and he's passing his orders down through his aide de camp. And he says, send this back through the ranks. And he says, stragglers will be bayoneted. like if you fall behind, someone will stab you in the back with a knife on the end of a gun and will let you there. Like, just this cannot go wrong. Like, we must pursue at all costs. Yeah, so there's definitely, there's a lot going on here with the oath, with what's the motive of Saul's order. What I want to ask, again, if there's anything floating out here, please raise your hand. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Well, and we didn't walk through that for the sake of time, but I all kind of see that as more of, I want to say a parenthesis, but that seems to be contained within the narrative in that, in my opinion, yes, they transgress, and then Saul says, no, set this up, we're gonna take care of it. I would assume that was already after the oath had been lifted, because the casting of the lots at the end keeps whittling it down to Jonathan. So there's obviously a divine response here that there is a secret that needs to be ferreted out, much like Achan, right? With the hiding of the gold and the mantle in his tent, they keep taking the families by lot, and they get down to Achan at the end. That seems what's happening here. So it seems to go back to the original oath breaking to me. But you know, we're having dinner today, so if you want to sit and hash it out, we can definitely do that. What's the motivation of the people in this? We talked about Saul's motivation. We talked about the oath. We talked about Jonathan. We got a lot of pieces. What's the motivation of the people? Yeah, sir. Yeah. It's okay. Take your time. Mm-hmm. This is true. Why is Saul connected to God? I mean, that's a very good observation. It's God's name, as far as we know, is not invoked. It may be that a curse has to implicitly be by God. Who would you curse by? The word detestable. You know where it comes from? Comes from detestari, which testari, you think of testify, right? Testimony. And it's to curse someone by calling upon the gods to witness. So when you say something's detestable, you're saying, I curse this, and I call upon the gods to testify that I curse it. So if you're bringing a malediction upon someone, if you're bringing a curse, you have to be doing it by some kind of authority greater than yourself. So it may be that implicitly God would have to be involved. Nicole, did you have something to throw in there? Yeah. Yeah.
Who's next?
That's interesting. Ishbosheth, maybe. Thought just popped in my head. Saul is distinguished by his role. Jonathan is distinguished by what? His relationship, his character, his actions, right? What is this? And it's interesting. God has worked down through the oath breaking to find Jonathan. What do the people say in verse 45 about Jonathan? Jonathan has brought about this great deliverance in Israel. I'll give you that one. Go on from there. He has worked with God. So you're saying, go ahead, Luke. Huh. As the Lord lives.
They're going to kill Saul if he touches Jonathan or something. It seems like Saul is pretty threatened by that.
Yeah, and obviously Saul backs off. We don't have a real satisfying conclusion, but obviously Saul steps back from that, right? So Saul's interpretation is Jonathan has broken the oath of God. The oath I made before God, implicitly, we'll say, for the sake of argument. He has to be punished for that. The people say, we'll make an oath. As the Lord lives, he will not die because he has obviously cooperated with God. in this deliverance. So we have two things pushing against each other, and the result, though, is that as the people here defy Saul's authority, as he's calling upon God, as they defy Saul's authority in the name of God, the people are ultimately victorious in this case, yes? Again, it's an interesting case of civil disobedience where we have people on both sides able to claim some legitimacy through the hand of God. An oath was made, an oath was broken. Yeah, but this person obviously did what God wanted them to do. God worked a deliverance through this person. And once again, we'd like to have cleaner lines, but we're left picking up the pieces of this is how things shook out. Should the people have stood up to Saul, or should Jonathan have perished according to the law of the king? Jim, you want to throw something in? I would say you couldn't find if you're drawing back like on Mosaic statutes, it would just be the obvious importance of oaths. You know, that God puts a lot of emphasis in the law. And I can't point to every single, you know, aspect of the Mosaic law at this point to say, but that would seem to be, and just that Saul as a king has implicit authority, right? Like, you don't, we don't have a legislature, right? You know, so Saul has other factors in here. The priests weigh in, right? Hey, let's go up and finish the slaughter. Priests say, hey, let's seek God. So the priests obviously bring authority, but you don't have Saul bound under a legislative body. He rules by fiat. But here again, how are you going to sort that out? If somebody rules by fiat, if they have ultimate authority, what's the buffer for that when somebody has complete authority? I'm going to get Nicole, and then I'll go back to John David. Yeah. Oh yeah, right. Very good. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You honor your father and your mother. We pulled that in as well. Yeah. Very much so, yeah.
Perhaps inside of that, as Saul backed down, it's, you know, because I'm going to get out with parents, you know. If you have 10 kids, and 10 kids all say, that's it, we're not vacuuming today.
Yeah.
You know, what do you do?
Yeah.
You know, and
shh,
you
know, well, stop. Shut your mouth. What are you doing?
Well, we said that if you wrestle in here, the church, to figure out, you know, what, you know, like I said, you know, in the congregational meeting, we haven't even had time to get the church polity here. And to say, this is why we don't do it the Presbyterian way or the Episcopal way. We just throw it out there, and everybody comes with their experience. Well, then how do you establish it? Here's an established authority.
Right.
And you know, it does seem, as the people stand up, they're all going to, anything could have happened there.
Right.
I mean, could have wiped out all these people. Could have wiped out John. And like you said, there seem to be both claiming God, some kind of legitimacy to what
And there seems to be some kind of legitimacy to Saul's claims based on how God is responding to the situation. And notice too, Jonathan completely concedes, yes? Here I am, I must die. So Jonathan sees a certain justice in this and maybe regrets the words that he spoke as well. Not sure. There's no clear indication of that. So yeah, but ultimately, where do you lean? Does Saul seem like the kind of guy who's about to say, "I relent. It's my son. I'm going to let it go," or you know, maybe he had a point. Does that scan that way in the? No, not at all. So it really seems what stops him is the people saying no. Even with the blanket of an oath has been broken and God has put some kind of a stamp on that by not responding to us when we inquired of him, the people are standing up and saying no. Again, an example of civil disobedience, and I can't give you all the moral sides of it. I can't tell you 100% what's right, but I want you to see it happening so we can start to think through these things. Well, should they have? What could they? This is the kind of direction we want to be moving our minds in. Yeah, Jim, you have one more. No, he didn't. He didn't know the oath was made. He broke it. Right. Yeah. Right. And again, ignorance of the law can't be a defense. And I guess it doesn't exist at this time, but you know, you could pull it in. Yeah, Tracy? Yeah.
Even for us today,
mm-hmm.
if we make an oath,
yeah,
know,
wedding vows,
whatever,
yep,
you know,
yep.
So we need to make our yes and our amen.
Exactly. Yeah. No, it still matters, and especially too because the idea here, and as Sarah rightly pointed out, we don't hear God's name spoken by Saul, but when you bring God's name into something, you bring his character into something. I mean, that's what we talked about this a long time ago in this study, and we talked about the Ten Commandments. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. It doesn't mean swearing by saying God or Jesus and when you pound your thumb with a hammer. That's obviously an example of it, but what it means is to involve God into something that you're not actually going to fulfill. So I attached God's name to something that's ultimately vain and empty. I said I would do it by him. I brought him into the equation, and then I reneged. No good. God's not going to be attached to something like that. We got like 1 minute. Let's just lay this one out. This is my, I promise, my last example. Okay? I pulled this one in when I was working on my prep. I already had all the ones I was going to talk about. I pulled this one in. I will not pull in another one. Would you go to 1 Kings 11:26 with me? We're not going to get time to discuss it, but let's just set the stage. Solomon has sinned against the Lord by entering into idolatry, led into idolatry by his wives, and God decides he's going to deal with it. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Verse 29, it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had cloaked himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did." This is going to play out then in 12 with Rehoboam talking to the sons of Israel, and we're going to see how the sons of Israel respond when Rehoboam decides what kind of king he's going to be. So we'll pick that up the next time we're together. Thank you so much for the discussion. Let's just end in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for your mercy to us. Thank you that we get to talk about these things. Thank you so much. I am amazed by the way you have chosen to reveal yourself to your people. And it leaves questions to be answered, questions to be asked. It causes us to dig. It causes us to think. It causes us to reflect. And that process in and of itself, I believe, is intended to draw us closer to you. As we say, how should we handle this? We're forced to look into the Bible and up to you for direction. I pray that you would guide us through the rest of our time together so that you would be glorified, that your people's understanding of you would be enriched, and then that enriched understanding would lead to worship and adoration. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you.